The scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Samuel 28:6-8. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me. Bring up for me the one I shall name to you."
Jesus to walk with me. Thank you, Lisa, for that song. Such a contrast to what our scripture reading was about. And that's kind of what our sermon is about this morning, too. Before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want Jesus to walk with us. Please help us to recognize that He is always walking with us. Sometimes we just don't see him. Sometimes we walk away from him. But he's always there. You are always there. Please come close to us in a special way right now. Send your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide, to cause your words to be spoken this morning, that our hearts may be changed and we would become like you. I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sermon this morning is called Saul, and we're going to be in the Bible a lot, reading about Saul. But this sermon's not just about Saul. It's about us. It's about me. And I just want us to keep that in mind as we go through a little bit of the life of Saul. Let's turn to our scripture reading again, 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, verses 6 through 8. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Then said Saul to his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. And Saul disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by a night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. How did Saul get here? How did he get to this point? This is a king in Israel. This is not a king of a heathen nation. This is the king of Israel. He was brought up in the ways of the Israelites. He was brought up in the way of the Lord. How did he get here? Let's start at the beginning. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. I will be reading back and forth either between King James or NIV, so please bear with me, depending on where we are. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They had turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So they came up with two excuses for a king, the elders that came to Israel. They said, you know what? We've had enough. You're the judge in the land. You're the prophet in the land. And look, your sons don't even follow the Lord. And they said, so we need a king because you're not doing a good job. Look at your sons. We need a king. We also need a king because all the other nations have a king. So why shouldn't we have a king? How do you think God feels at this point? Rejected. Have you ever been rejected? How does that feel? How does God feel listening to this? What would you do? How would you respond when you feel you've been rejected? You know, it's interesting because God prophesied that this would happen. God knew that this was coming. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Starting with verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us, then do this. Be sure to appoint over you the king that your Lord chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Maybe when the elders asked for a king, maybe they were quoting Deuteronomy. See? We're supposed to have a king. Look, it says when we ask for a king. Just because God knew that this was going to happen, does that make the rejection any less difficult? But you know what? He gave the people what he want, what they wanted. And he said, you know what? To keep this, you know, from hurting you as much as it could possibly hurt you, he gave them a list of things. Look, this king is not supposed to have horses. He's not to take you back to Egypt. He's not to go to Egypt to get anything, because you're never to go that way again. I brought you out of there. I brought you out of sin. You're not to go back that way again. And all these lists of things to keep them from hurting themselves, to keep the king from hurting himself, from hurting them. So, 1 Samuel 9. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 9. Verses 1 and 2. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zoro, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So God said, okay, apparently you guys are not going to be happy unless you get your king. So I will give you your king. And he gave them what they were looking for. Somebody who was impressive, a head taller than everybody else, had this royal bearing. They could look up to him. Really. Kind of like when Jesus gave the disciples Judas. This is the kind of guy you want? One that can lead you? You really need this man with a disciple, you know, with you to help you. He knows finances. God gave them what they asked for. The disciples looked to Judas as their leader. The Israelites looked to Saul as their leader instead of God. You know, and you can look at that and you say, wow, how could they do that? You know, why would they reject God like that? How could they be so foolish as to ask for a king? But would you do any different? Do you do any different? Let's look at 1 Samuel 16. You know, sometimes we think we're so smart, especially because we have this and we can read it. And we say, oh, we know what happens. I can read that and I know, so I will never act that way. 1 Samuel 16, verses starting with verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, the one that was very close to God, okay? If anybody knew God in the Israelite nation at this point, it was Samuel, right? Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If Samuel could be fooled, if Samuel could be tricked into thinking, this is the one, we should go with this. And Samuel had this direct communication with God. Samuel had Deuteronomy. He knew what Deuteronomy said. He knew what God had said about not having a king. But even he was fooled by the way somebody looked, by the way somebody acted. How much more can we be fooled? We have to have the Lord's guidance. We have to have that direct communication where God can say to us, like he said to Samuel, no, that's not right. That's not the way you should go. That's not the one. This is not the way. Because we can be so fooled by the things that we see around us. We think that's reality. We think that's reality. And we don't see the whole picture that God sees. Jeremiah 17:9. There's a reason for this. There's a reason that we are like this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it doesn't say, the more that you've experienced something, the older you get, that you'll be able to discern better now. You still have your heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is because of sin. We cannot see the whole picture. We have to rely on God to show us the right way and trust that he knows what's going on and that he knows how it's going to turn out in the end. The New International Version says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, we think that after, I think, maybe you don't think, after a certain amount of time, I've been in the church so long, I've learned the Bible really well, let's say, I pray to God, I claim to know him really well, I think my heart has figured out some things now. But the Bible says it's beyond cure. So no matter how much I learn and how much I know, my heart is still beyond cure, and it's still deceitful, and it's going to try to tell me things that are not right. So what can you do? What am I to do? Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you. This is God speaking. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What a nominal promise this is. Our hearts are deceitful. They're beyond cure. They're desperately wicked. And we don't even know it. And here God says, I just want to take that heart out and give you a whole new heart because there's no fixing that one. But we don't really believe that. I don't always believe that. I think, God, my heart, I've done a little cleaning in there. I think you can just take care of the rest and maybe just clean it up a little bit and just leave me with this heart because this heart's familiar to me. I don't know what you're going to do when you take out my heart and give me a new one. I'm not familiar with the new heart. Okay, I'm familiar with the one that I have now. So can we just kind of clean this one up a little bit? And then we try to do the things that we think God wants us to do. And God says, but if I give you a new heart, I give you a new spirit, and I will cause you to do those things. You don't have to go out and try to do those things. I will cause you, because now you have a new heart. And it perplexes us. And we say, well, maybe not. Let's look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So when we try to just clean up our own hearts, to make it look pretty, just paint over all the stuff that's there, it's still under there. And it's like putting filthy rags up. And the Bible is even more graphic than that. Filthy rags are menstrual cloths. So it's not just like dirty oil. I mean, this we're talking about blood here. That's not very nice. There's a smell that is not nice. And that's what our righteousness is like. That's what happens when we try to clean up our hearts. But we can't see it because our hearts are deceitful. And when you look at Revelation, I'm going to flip to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we need so much help. Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. I know the Bible. I pray to God. I know God. What do I need anymore? Why would I need him to take that heart out? I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So here's a solution. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. We have to be able to see. And God wants us to buy these things from him. But the only thing we have to bargain with God, is our heart. That one that's deceitful and beyond cure. The one that we try to whitewash the walls, and they ended up being just like filthy, smelly rags. You know, there's a show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And I find it interesting sometimes because the people that get their homes rebuilt, if you've seen this, they go to people whose homes are just in shambles. There's mold, there's holes in the floor, there's holes in the ceiling, there's water leaking through the roof. It's terrible. It's terrible. And yet these people open their homes to the people who say they can help them. They bring camera crews in. You look at those houses, it's clutter. There's stuff everywhere. It's a disaster. There's mold. And what do these people do? Do they go and try to like clean it up and you know cover up the mold and pound nails up and you know boards to cover it and all that? They know. They go in and they say, look at this hole in the ceiling right here, and look at this here, and there's mold in here, and we can't breathe. And they lay it all out. And we can't do that. I mean, if they covered everything up, the mold would still be there. They say, you know, we just need a little help. Could you just, you know, we just need a little interior design done here. They don't see that. Because they know this house is not fixable. And then they send the people away. They send them away, so we'll take care of it. Now, what if the people stayed there? Wouldn't they say, no, don't take down that wall. Oh, I want to keep that. Oh, you're not putting that in the right place. Could you? What does God have to do in our hearts? Don't we have to just step out the way? And you see these people, and they're watching their house get destroyed in front of them. And they're crying. But they're crying because they know they're going to get something far beyond what they could ask or imagine. When they come back, they're just like in shock because they could never think that high, that they could ever have something like that. Something so beautiful, something that meets their needs, something that's beyond and above what they needed, something absolutely wonderful, and it takes their speech away. And yet we can't go to God and say, here's our hearts. Do we invite him in and talk to him about what's in our hearts? Back to Revelation 3. If you're still there, I'm not there anymore. Revelation 3, verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. When these people come to their house to make over their house, to destroy it and give them a new house, they don't barge their way in, right? They start calling to him. And Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and they have to come out and invite them in. And that's what he wants us to do, to open that door and say, yes, you can come in. What's he going to see when he comes in? A heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we don't believe that we can trust him to give us a new heart beyond what we could ask or imagine, beyond what we can believe. But we can invite him in and say, you know, Lord, there's this thing in the corner, and I can't get rid of it. There's mold here. There's sin here. And I've tried to cover it up. I've tried to hide it. I've tried to not do it again, but it's there. It's interesting. I read a devotional came out a few days ago, maybe a couple weeks ago, about God being our psychiatrist. And I read that, and I thought, wow. And the devotionals are usually pretty timely for me. And when you read that, I read that and I thought about that. It's like, well, what does it mean to have God as your psychiatrist? That means when I pray to God, I listen. Am I willing to have him ask me questions? Am I willing to let him come to my heart and say, hey, what's going on with this hole in the ceiling over there? What's that about? Where's this mold? What is this mold coming from that's underneath the cabinet here? Am I willing to let God come into my life? And I was praying about something, and I knew that I did something that I shouldn't have done. I spoke in some way I shouldn't have spoken in, and I made God look really bad, essentially, which was really kind of getting to me. I was like, wow, it really hit me that sin is not really about us. It's kind of about God and how we portray God. I was like, wow, when I said that, how did that make God look? Me as a Christian, I claim to be a Christian. If I didn't claim to be a Christian, I said the same thing. It almost wouldn't be as bad because I wasn't claiming to represent God, and yet I do. And so what do those other people think about God now because of what I said? And I was praying about it, and I read the devotional about the psychiatrist and God being our psychiatrist. And I started praying, and I was like, Lord, please forgive me. Please change my heart. And I just kept talking because I was like, I don't want to hear what he has to say, really. Because if I stop and I let him come in and talk to me, he might say, why are you so insecure that you felt you had to say that to defend yourself? Why do you feel that way? What is it that causes you to act that way? What's really going on? And I didn't want to face that question, those questions. And then I realized that's what God does as a psychiatrist. He starts asking those things to finally get to the root of why I sin. And isn't that what really, when we sin, what isn't that what it's about? Defending ourselves in some way? You know, our rights have been taken away. You have no right to treat me like that. So therefore, here I come, because you have no right to treat me that way. Why do you feel so insecure? What's going on? Can we invite God to come in when he knocks at the door and show him the mold and show him the leaks in our hearts and say, you know what? I need a new house and I need a new heart. Because that's what sin really is. It's just about our insecurities, often or not, and then we make God look bad. So let's see what happens to Saul. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zezah, the border of Benjamin. And they will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go from there until you have reached the great tree of Tabor. Three men of God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. Now, this is very cool. This is a real high point. Right? Saul has been anointed king over Israel, and now Samuel's telling him everything that's going to happen to him that day. Wouldn't that just be awesome? That happened like every day. God said, okay, this is going to happen to you today. This is going to happen. This is what you're going to do. This is what they're going to do. This is how you're going to respond. This is, you know, this is what's going on. And then Saul's just, if I was Saul, I'd just be like, what? So we keep going. Verse 5, after that you go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. And as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When God changes our hearts, miraculous things happen. Miraculous things happen. Verse 6, go back up to verse 6. You will be changed into a different person, and once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do. What if God came to you and said, just do whatever your hand finds to do? When we're left to our own devices, sometimes that's not such a good thing. We do whatever our hand finds to do, and, you know, that might not be quite what needs to be done. But God changed Saul into a different person. What did we read in Ezekiel? A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put in you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. God could tell Saul, do whatever it is you find to do, because Saul was changed. He had a new heart. He could do whatever he wanted to do because it was what God wanted to do. When God gives us a new heart, it's almost like following our own impulses. When we have the old heart, we follow our old impulses, and we know what happens. When we have a new heart, we follow our impulses, and guess what happens? God's will. So what about the heart? And this is how Saul started. So wonderful. Miraculous signs. God changed Saul's heart. Let's read verse 20 in chapter 10. Start with verse 20. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribes of Benjamin to come near by their families, and the family matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, see ye him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. I want to go back to the Israelites again. They had what they wanted. See, there is none like him. He's a head taller than everybody. He's humble. Have you ever wanted something so much that you asked God for it? Didn't even listen to him. You know that time when you keep talking, you don't want to listen to questions, you know? Did not listen to him to see if it was what he wanted. And God gave it to you, and you enjoyed it for a while, and then it went sour. Because that was not what God really wanted to give you to make you happy. He knew there was something better. Well, Saul led Israel for a while. They had some great successes. They went to victories. They defeated the Philistines in many areas. Saul was getting back the land for the Israelites. And then we go to 1 Samuel 13. And the people are happy. They have their king to lead them. 1 Samuel 13, verse 15. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. This is how many he has left, 600 men. Now it came to pass, we have to back up. He had 600 men. Let's start with verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned over Israel 42 years. This is chapter 13. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him from Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah and Benjamin. And the rest of the men he sent back to their homes. And Jonathan attacked the Philistine outposts at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul had the trumpet blown through all the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now that's a lot of people. That's how Israel is supposed to be, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. But these are the Philistines coming. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avan. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They were fleeing as fast as they could go. Why did they do that? They asked God for a king to lead them. Shouldn't they be trusting their king and their God, the king that they wanted to lead them into battle? This is what they asked for. Why are they deserting him now? Their hearts weren't really right in the first place when they were asking for the king, right? They weren't trusting God anymore. So when they see something bad approaching them that they think they can't overcome, they'll leave their king in a hurry. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So now Saul is noticing the people around him are leaving. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Saul got impatient. He was supposed to wait 7 days. He waited the 7 days. Samuel didn't show up. This was probably the seventh day. I don't think it was over yet, because Samuel did come. Didn't Samuel come? As soon as he was done doing what Samuel was supposed to do, Samuel was there. But Saul acted the same as the Israelites did. He thought God was late, and all would be lost if he took, and so he took matters into his own hands. Just like Israel did when they asked for a king. Samuel's sons weren't following the Lord, so what to do? To take matters into our own hands and find somebody who will lead us. It's the same story. Verse 11, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the men were scattering and you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I compelled to offer the burnt offering. I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Did you see Saul's argument? So logical. "I wanted to make sure we had the Lord's favor before we went out, and you weren't here." And don't we do that? The time is almost gone. It's too late. It's too late. I have to do something now. The Lord's not going to come through. Samuel's not going to come. And I want to make sure I have the Lord's favor before I do this. And they just had no idea what he was talking about. And we don't either. We come up with these excuses because time is pressing, we think. We're impatient. And then we get to verse 15. Samuel left Gilgal, went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered 600 against the sands of the seashore for the Philistines. Chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, came to the young man bearing his armor. "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he didn't tell his father, because he knew his father had issues. So he said, "Let's go over there." Verse 13. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Doesn't this sound like when the judges were leading Israel? Gideon and his 300 men, right? And it was just Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they scared the Philistines. Just like when the judges were running things. Well, Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outpost raiding parties, and the ground shook, and it was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were left behind him, muster the forces and see who has left us. Saul wants to know what's going on, rather than joining in the fight. Wait a minute. What's going on? Somebody left. So, when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God. At that time, it was with the Israelites. When Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to his priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. So now Saul chooses to try to figure out what's going on, to try to talk to God. And the noise was so great he couldn't even do it. He should have just joined in the battle. That's where God was working. Sometimes we see God working somewhere, but because it didn't involve us, we get all flustered. Wait a minute. Who's doing that? How could they be doing that? Let's pray about this. And in the meantime, the battle's being won. And he finally had to give up and join. But because it didn't involve him, he got flustered at the beginning. And he could have been involved from the beginning if he had trusted God. It's the same way with us. So verse 20, they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. And when all the Israelites who had hidden in the country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. Everybody came back. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on. The Lord had a great victory, and it was obvious that the Lord was leading. Well, then we go to verse 35. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, let's go down to the Philistines by night, plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave any of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you, replied. But the priest said, let us inquire of the Lord. So they did, and God did not answer him. It seems like Saul's doing everything out of order. And God's not going to pay attention to that. Because Saul has his own mission, his own agenda to run. So Saul says, oh, the Lord's not answering. There must be sin in the camp. I'm pretty sure it's not me. So let's call everybody together, all the leaders of the army, and find out what sin has been committed. And then he starts talking crazy. And as surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must not die. And nobody said anything. So he had the Israelites stand on one side, he and Jonathan stood on the other side, and then Saul prayed to the Lord, please give me the right answer. And Saul and his son Jonathan were taken in a lot. And so Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done, verse 43. Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey on the staff, and must I now die? See, Saul had told the Israelites earlier, you're not going to eat or drink until we get the Philistines. And Saul's making all these rash statements. And so the people had not been able to eat, and they were weary, and they were not able to go and plunder the Philistines as they would have if they had had all the strength. Jonathan didn't hear it because he was out too busy doing the Lord's work, rather than standing back to hear what all the rules were first. And so Jonathan didn't know about it, and he got some food and tasted a little honey. He's like, should I die now? And Saul said, verse 44, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. How legalistic can you get? Making up rules that you have to follow, and if you don't do it, you're out. To the point where he said, surely as the Lord lives, anyone who eats or drinks this day will die. So he's ready to kill his own son over that. Going to these little itty-bitty things that he's worried about when there was this great slaughter of the Philistines, when God had given them such a victory that was phenomenal, and he's worried because his son ate some honey. when so much more is going on, what God's doing. And he just brought the attention right back on himself. And how often do we do that? We want to keep that control. Because when God's in control, we don't know what's going to happen. And that, you know, we're not the center of attention anymore. So no, nobody can eat today. Oh, well, now you must die, even if it's my son, Jonathan. How far had he come? Go back to 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11, 12 to 13. This was when Saul became king, and there were certain people that didn't come out to celebrate him when he became king. The verse 12 of chapter 11, the people said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death.' But Saul said, 'No one must be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" How far had Saul come when he first became king and there was a great victory? He wouldn't put anybody to death, even though they didn't like him. And now he's to the point where he's willing to put his own son to death because his word was not followed. What had happened to Saul's heart? Hadn't God changed his heart? A new heart God must put with us in us every day, every moment. We often like to start out with God's heart. And we say, "Wow, look at this wonderful, clean heart. I got it now. Because I can do good now. God causes me to do good things." And we say, look at the good I'm doing. This is so neat. And we start praising ourselves instead of praising God. And we start getting that old heart back again. And moment by moment, day by day, we have to recognize that God gives us that new heart. Otherwise, we end up crazy to the point where we're willing to kill the people that mean the most to us just so that we can say we're right. It's scary. And Saul's craziness and his downfall began. And if we look at 1 Samuel 15 and 16, he gets these evil spirits. And I just, he starts to get these evil spirits. I'm going to skip over some of this. And they come and they start tormenting him. And they start driving him crazy. And it's all these thoughts, you know. Somebody else is out there trying to take my kingdom. Somebody's trying to step on my toes. The people are not listening to me. I have to make more rules. How can I get these people to do it? And these thoughts just start going and going. And he starts going crazy. And his servants say, "Hey, you know, maybe we need to bring somebody in, play some nice soothing music, help you out a little bit. And don't tell me that music doesn't have some kind of power." And they brought David in, and he started playing his harp. And Saul started to feel better because he was hearing the music of the Lord. But he didn't allow it to come into his heart enough to allow God to start asking him those questions. "Why are you so insecure? Why are you acting like this? What's going on with you? Why are these demons really bothering you?" But he let it drive him crazy, even to the point where he was willing to kill David. He tried to kill David directly twice. He tried to kill his son directly twice. The people that were the closest to him, he was so absorbed in himself, he started hurting the people around him just so that he could feel better about himself, to believe that he was right. Then he starts this crazy pursuit of David. And instead of doing what he needed to do as king, what the people wanted him to do as king, was to go out and fight against the enemy, he started chasing the people who were not his enemy, the people who were close to him. Instead of uniting the kingdom together to meet the common foe, they started fighting among themselves, started chasing David. Even to the point when he saw a priest help David, he just killed them all. Now, when you want to go and inquire of the Lord, and you want to go to somebody who you believe knows the Lord, and to your pastors and to your leaders, and then you kill them all? How are you, aren't you now getting farther away from inquiring of the Lord, from listening to what the Lord has to say? Because now you're killing his people. You're killing the very people who you need, the people you need to help you know the Lord better. And I've read the story of Saul many times, and I'm like, why is this guy so crazy? I mean, if you're not going to follow the Lord, at least be smart. You know, there's these heathen kings. They had good battle plans. They could defeat people. I mean, they were intelligent. And here Saul is, and he's acting crazy. He's acting like, you know, like an idiot. He's not even being smart about the way that he does these things. He can't catch David for the life of him. David's dancing all around him. He's not chasing Philistines. And I remember a sermon that the pastor had a little while back. It says, you know, when you have been brought up to know God and you know what the truth is, and then you walk away from it, you go crazy. You either go insane or you have to come back to God. And Saul was certifiably insane. He had demons that bothered him. And he didn't make any sense when he was chasing all these things. He wasn't making any sense as a king. He was going insane. Up to the point where finally, at the end of his life, we get to 1 Samuel chapter 28. You know, before I go there, I really do want to touch this. I skipped this, but I touched this. I want to touch on this. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 17. Saul was supposed to go out and kill all the Amalekites and not take any plunder and just destroy everything utterly and completely. And he comes back, and he hasn't done this. And Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Direct questions. And when God comes to you with those questions, when you finally shut up and he gets through, what do you say? What do I say? But I did obey the Lord, Saul says. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the plunder. He didn't even take response. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? You know, God set that in place at the very beginning. But the reason he set sacrifices and burnt offerings in the place at the beginning was because he wanted to see how he was going to be treated in our place. He was going to die. His blood would be spilled. He wasn't asking for sacrifices to be appeased. Oh, if I give more sacrifices to God, he'll be even happier with me, because he wanted sacrifice and totally missing the point of the sacrifice. Why does the Lord want burnt offerings and sacrifice? Why does he want that blood to be spilled? No, it wasn't for him. It was for us. And instead we turned it around. Saul turned around, became legalistic, and more sacrifices and offerings. That's the way to go. I brought this back for God. And totally missed the point. And how often do you and I do the same thing? We pick this one thing that God has asked us, and we twist it, thinking that God wants that thing so he'll be happy, when it's really for our benefit, something for us to see, that God's blood is the one that is shed instead of ours. And what he has to go through instead of us. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. What God wants is for us to just obey him, to listen to him. And Saul doesn't want to pay any attention. And we give the same excuses. I did follow the Lord. I am doing what? Look, I did X, Y, and Z. That's what God wants. And we get to chapter 28. With Saul's downfall. In those days, verse 1, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." And David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." And Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gibeah. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, and terror filled his heart, because he thought he had to fight them himself. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then sent his attendants. Saul sent his attendants and said, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her." Saul's impatient. God's not answering. This is critical. He's late again. I'm not hearing from God. I am going to force a reply from God. God has to answer me now, and I'm going to get him to answer me. Go find me a medium. And you know what? He had some interesting attendants and counselors and friends. Oh, there's one in Endor. It doesn't even say they went and looked. They knew. And Saul was the one that had said, you know, these all need to be destroyed, probably at the beginning of his reign. You know, he's cleaning all that up. And his people knew where they were. And they didn't get rid of all of them. So Saul disguised himself, verse 8, putting on other clothes, and at night, and the two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me, and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She obviously was still practicing, but she didn't know these people, so she was a little concerned. Saul swore to her by the Lord. He's still acting like he knows who God is. He has deceived himself. He swore by the Lord. "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." How far had Saul come from the very beginning? Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. Why on earth he wants to talk to Samuel, I don't know. He didn't listen to him when he was alive. Why does he want to talk to him now? Is he going to listen to him now? Is something going to change here? So, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Now, this was not something that God told her. She was not in communication with God. There was another spirit that told her that. This was a witch in the land. So the evil spirits told her this. The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming out of the ground." The King James Version said, "I see gods ascending out of the earth." "Well, what does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, because she saw an old man wearing a robe. I don't know how many old men wearing robes at that time there were, but for some reason, Saul decided that this must be Samuel, because he was an old man and wearing a robe. Sometimes we want something so badly, we look at it through different colored glasses so it'll be the way we want it to be, and that's the way it happened. It was Samuel. It definitely is Samuel. And how often do we do that? "It's this way. I heard you say that. You said X, Y, and Z." Totally wrong, because we see it in the way that we want to see it. So Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now, this is interesting. At this time, there were people, when they thought about the dead, if they weren't really dead, they thought they were down below in this underworld thing, not up in heaven. So Satan just used that belief, that lie, say, oh, well, bring him up. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? If they had believed that they were in heaven when they died, he would have said, why have you disturbed me by bringing me down? Satan uses whatever lie you happen to be believing at the time, whatever classes you're looking at through, to, you know, keep you going. So, I am in great distress, verse 15, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? No. No. This is not the first thing. This statement right there should have clued Saul in, and all of us in, that this was not God speaking. This was not Samuel speaking. God was not Saul's enemy. God had never been Saul's enemy, and he was not Saul's enemy now. And the lie that he told Saul, that he tells you and every day, is that God is our enemy. You walked away from God. Look how you treated God. Look how what you did, how that reflected on God. Why would God want to talk to you now? You need to do some penance. God doesn't like you. God doesn't want to hear from you. You need to, you know, cover over that mold before you let God into your heart. Satan wants us to believe that God is our enemy. And this should tell you right here that this was not Samuel. And this was not God speaking. But Saul was already so entrenched in this lie that can you imagine how his heart felt to hear that God was now his enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. He specifically said, to David. I've given it to... He was mocking him. This was not helpful. Satan likes to mock us. And in our minds, he comes to us and he says these things. God doesn't want to talk to you now. God's not. Look what happened. Look at this. You did this, and now you're in this position, and mocking us, mocking Saul. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. And the Lord, Satan starts saying some of the same things that Samuel said and some of the things that Samuel didn't say, but just enough to keep Saul in that lie. And how often does he do that? He doesn't come to us with full false accusations. You know, you did this, so, you know, the Lord doesn't answer you. Well, yeah, but God's not your enemy. If he had turned to the Lord and truly repented, God would have come through. Because the Lord will hand you over both to Israel and to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. And so, Saul, I mean, how would you feel if you heard this news? God doesn't come to us with bad news and just leave us there like the devil does. You know, God comes to us and says, hey, your heart is deceitful and beyond cure and desperately wicked. But guess what? I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you eyes to have so you can see. I want to come in. I want to sup with you. I help you. I want to give you that new heart. Satan just leaves you. No way out. God is your enemy. And so we end Saul's life with 1 Samuel 31. Verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. Many fell slain at Mount Gibeah. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And the fighting grew fierce around Saul. When the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. So his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. He fulfilled the prophecy himself. You and your sons will perish. Fine, if I'm going to die, I'll just kill myself. And at the beginning, God had changed his heart. This story has bothered me a lot. You know how Saul acted on this. And then finally, last couple of weeks while I've been reviewing this and thinking about this in my mind, I realized that one of the reasons it irritates me so much is because I'm like Saul. And, you know, there are times in my life in the past where God has changed my heart and I've seen it happen. And then I'm all happy and I'm at peace and I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. And it's exciting when you do what the Lord wants you to do because he does it through you. That's really exciting. And I start to feel good about it and say, wow, look at that. I can't believe I did that. Oops. And I start taking credit for something that God did. And it's so subtle and it so gets in there. And I find myself getting to the point of like driving myself crazy because somebody spoke to me a certain way. How dare they talk to me like that? Because somebody took something that I thought I should have, you know, had. Or something little. You know, we think of sin oftentimes as being murder and this, but there's a lot of things that lead up to that point. There's anger. There's pride. And I was like, this is why it bothers me so much. And I read that and it's like, you know, I'm scared that what happened to Saul is going to happen to me. That at the end, I'm going to end up in chapter 28. And he was warned so much earlier. If you go back to chapter 15, where we're talking about the burnt offerings that Saul turned into legalism, verse 23 in chapter 15, I didn't read the rest of it. It says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry." And what had Saul done, and what do I do, and what do we all often do? We make excuses and say we are doing the Lord's will. We are doing this. I did do what you wanted me to do. And it needs to be done my way. I don't care if you're working over there. I need to be involved in this decision making about what you're going to do, Lord. And rebellion, it's rebellion against having God come into my heart to give me a new heart. And that's as a sin of witchcraft. And where did Saul end up? But talking to the devil. Witchcraft. And that is the direction that we are heading when we don't allow God to take away that deceitful heart of ours that's beyond cure. What direction are you living your life? Are you in rebellion? We have to be honest with ourselves. This is a life or death situation we're in. Every decision we make every day regarding this, regarding God, is a life or death decision. Answer the door to Christ. He's patiently waiting. We're the ones that are impatient. He's patiently knocking, but he's not going to force himself in and do something we don't want. Just like he didn't say no to the Israelites when they asked for a king. They insisted. And the same with us. Let him give you a new heart. Let him be your psychiatrist and come in and ask you those tough questions. If you want this in your life, if you want God to be that psychiatrist, to give you a new heart, to not end up where Saul ended up, let's stand and really sing the song, Whiter Than Snow, number 318. Really read these words. Really look in these words. Let's stand. It says, "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want you forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol." And I just thought about this last night. "Cast out every foe." And what are those foes that we are asking God to cast out? It's those demons, those insecurities that we have, Those things where we want to be in control. Those demons that plagued Saul, that plague us, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.